Good evening and welcome to the second forum this week. My name is Mark Schwain, the village philosopher, and I'll be moderating because our forums here at Holden, those of you who haven't been to one yet, are really places for all of us to share ideas, argue, debate, explore, and discuss a certain topic or a question. Tonight's question is, can faithfulness be compromised? And I will only say that this question really was first sharply posed during the course of a Bible study toward the end of last week. And it, I think, in a way, was also posed by our Vespers this evening, or at least our Vespers this evening leads directly to these kinds of questions. And I think that it's also behind a lot of our forums as we talk about particular problems, such as the one last night. It's for that reason that it came out of a context that some of you might not be familiar with because you arrived since the end of last week that I've asked John Schramm to start us off tonight in our conversation because it was his Bible study on, what was it, Friday and Saturday?
Yeah.
Friday and Saturday that led to that question being posed then and a number of you asking for a forum on the issue. So John, could you just please start the conversation for us?
We're trying something tonight that I don't think we've tried in at least the 3 years that I've been at Holden. We are taking an issue that was a conversation at the end of an hour when people wished we'd had more time. In other words, this issue was bubbling three times. I'm not sure that you can go the Tuesday after it bubbled and have it the kind of thing that it would have been last week. So what? No, I think the window's better. If you get the, especially if there's stuff open up there, you'll have trouble.
Yeah.
Are we all right?
Okay.
So what I'd like to do is set the context for when this question was asked three different times last week, so that you at least know the context in which it was asked, and then we'll see whether it is clear enough that it becomes a point of discussion. We had a forum 2 weeks ago, and I made a statement at that time that it seemed to me my biggest disappointment at the forums were that we could take some topic, whatever it would be, spend the whole 60 minutes in good discussion, and I think a forum should have differences of opinion, ask all kinds of questions like, is it reasonable? Will it work? Is it effective? Is there a good possibility for success? Is it patriotic? Will it pay off? And spend an hour and not ask, is it faithful to Jesus Christ as we understand what it means to be followers of the way? I said that early on in a forum, and that forum took a different tack that night. The next night, we went 45 minutes without any mention of what faithfulness to Jesus Christ might mean in the arms race. In other words, that issue was the kind where we asked, will it work? Will we live? What about the Russians? They're building up arms. We asked all those questions, and finally, at a quarter of 10, someone asked the next night what faithfulness to Jesus Christ might mean. So the idea of faithfulness came at that particular time, and I think was one of the things that led to the interest in compromise and faithfulness. Secondly, when we had a two-day study on theology of cross, theology of glory, I had 12 couples on the board, 12 terms with a slash. Kenotic, triumphant. Kenosis is an emptying church, is a servant church. Triumphant is a church that lords it over. Winner or scandal? Was Jesus Christ finally a winner, or is the cross finally a scandal? One of those couplets was effective, faithful. And we said, if you have a theology of the cross, is the answer finally, will it be effective, or is the question, is it faithful? We used a phrase, is the Christian called to make history come out right? Is that a burden that we have, or are we simply called to be faithful no matter what the outcome of that? That led to lots of discussion. It led to, don't you sometimes compromise the faith? So that, we came to the end of an hour, and it was still not settled. third time that the issue came up, and I put the words on the board. I made reference to a book by John Howard Yoder called The Original Revolution. In that book, he says that when Jesus came, there were already at least four answers to the relationship of the faithful or the church or the called out ones and the society around them. And it seems to me we're into that kind of issue when we talk faithfulness and compromise. We live in a culture. How much do we accommodate ourselves to that culture? How much do we stand over against it and be counterculture? There were not only four answers, but there were parties that held them, and the parties had names. So if you know what each of those stands for, you will understand the four answers that Yoder says are most clear at the time Jesus came. Essene answer was you go out into the wilderness and a kind of pure community, and you withdraw yourself from the issues of the day, the desert fathers. Zealot, you try with whatever means, and the zealots were willing to use violence to do it, you try to run it. You take over, the opposite of fleeing from it and be in charge of it. Pharisee is to be an Essene without going anywhere. to keep the second setting of the LBW in all of its purity, Luther's catechism, our understanding of Holden diet, and if the culture around us does not prevent us from being faithful in our worship and in our diet and in our prayer life, we really won't bother much what that culture is. It's a form of, if you ever hear someone say, don't mix religion and politics, you'll know you have a Pharisaical a line from that answer. Don't mix religion and politics. Herodian, the art of the possible. Get in there, do the best you can, be realistic about it. If the system is bad, be a chaplain within the system. If society is in such shape that we need prisons, and none of us are happy about it, but we have them, then let's have a prison chaplain to minister to the people who happen to get put behind bars. Nobody wants a military, but if we have one and there are people in it, let's have a chaplaincy to that system. If Rome has taken over our city and we're Jews and Rome is running Jerusalem, let's make all the deals we can and be Herodians. Let's make a deal with Herod to make the best out of a bad situation. The art of politics. Much of the emphasis of the Herodian is compromise and then get the best you can out of a bad situation. That's what the world is like. People listen to those four. I don't know if people began placing themselves in it or not. Mark and I talked about tonight of insisting that you position yourself at a place in this room, saying where you stood on something. We've never ventured that. It would be kind of interesting. So, and there was no point of not having any opinion on it. I mean, that was in the middle of the fireplace or something. Yeah. But anyway, whether people were positioning themselves or whether you can as you hear it, I added, John Howard Yoder in his book, having gone through those, concluded of all four options, the Herodian one, the compromise one, tempted Jesus the least. Check it out. See if you think he's right. But anyway, that caused people to say, you mean you never compromise? Does faithfulness mean you never compromise? All right. That's the context. Now what's the question as I understand it? Then it's yours for tonight. Is faithfulness meant to be in contradiction to compromise? Faithfulness means I am being true to followers of the way when I'm not compromising. The two are mutually exclusive. If you are compromising, what you ought to confess is I was not able to be faithful. But don't say, in my faithfulness, I decided that in order to be faithful, I must compromise. It doesn't say you're going to always be perfect, but it does say if you compromise, then admit, for whatever reason, I was unable to be faithful. That's one side. The other side tonight, if there are only two, faithfulness in the midst of a world of moral ambiguities, where there really finally is no pure place to stand, will inevitably include compromise. To talk about something else is talking about an unreal world. Having said that, it's an unreal world. Those who are calling for faithfulness as the opposite of compromise said, if you had been there, there would not have been any martyrs, friend. The early Christians could have taken 5 minutes a year. That's all it took to give a pinch of incense to Caesar, and you'd have carried a card, and you would not have been thrown to the lions. 5 minutes a year. It didn't mean anything. You knew it didn't mean anything. Caesar was not. Go in and do the 5 minutes and then live out your Christian life. What good are you going to do dead? If that argument had taken place, there would have been no seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We would have been accommodated into some kind of culture, and the Constantinian compromise, if you think it's bad now, you should have seen it if there hadn't been those who say faithfulness means no compromise, no pinch of incense to Caesar. Dan Erlander says you will not understand the book of Revelation if you don't realize it's an underground newspaper saying dissent, dissent, no compromise, martyrdom okay, dissent no. Other side would say, as long as you're arguing that, it sounds to me like you're more interested in your moral purity than doing something worthwhile in the world. It's great that you didn't compromise. It's those people who are willing to get their hands dirty who are at least trying to do something. You're going to be fine. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to have a white robe, and you never got the robe dirty. Find some other people who are interested in moral purity. And maybe when the whole mess is over, you'll come in and preach to us that we sinned by compromising. Are you finding a place to stand in that? I mean, it's like when Vern Rieke talks and everybody says this, then he gives the other side and half the group says, are you going to be able to find your place? Finally, with all the arguments about why you have to compromise, John Howard Yoder, who wrote the book and sat here, said after a good, articulate reason, why you had to do this, why you had to compromise the New Testament at this point, his answer is you have just given fine, articulate, logical reasons why you should not follow Jesus. It's all yours. Or yours.
John, isn't there a fifth place where in history people stood besides those four?
What would you see as the fifth place?
Well, the faithful? I don't know. I mean, those people were all faithful, I guess, in one sense. But I don't like anyone.
Okay, let me clarify. The forum is not really on the role of the church in the culture. I gave that as background only because after Yoder goes through these, and you might think Zealot would be the farthest from Jesus because he was against violence, or Essene might be the farthest from Jesus because he really was not running away from the world, or the Pharisees who gave him the most trouble would be the farthest from Jesus. The surprise was that Yoder said compromise was that which tempted Jesus the least. That was really all I was saying. The original revolution, the premise of the book is what Jesus brought in the original revolution was the statement, none of the above. Yes. But, okay.
The fifth position might be all of the above.
Well, I'd love to let somebody go in on that one. Again, we're not on the forum topic, but maybe what you have to do the next Tuesday night is find a new topic. I mean, that might be.
Right. What about the question, can faithfulness be compromised? And the dual, we had really set up two choices. Faithfulness necessarily includes compromise, getting your hands dirty, and faithfulness excludes compromise. Yes.
It seems to me that even if, and I guess I don't think that either, but that even if principle is clear to me, and which principle I should follow, life at least confuses us as to the method of carrying it out. A person is facing me, full of hatred and enemy, and he's about to kill me or seriously hurt me, and my principles tell me to love him. Do I love him better if I let him knock me over the head or kill me or shoot me? Or if I do anything short of killing, such as knocking him on the head and knocking him senseless to prevent his killing me, isn't there a way in which I could say I'm really showing my love to him by preventing him from committing a crime? I don't know how at that particular time to show my love to him, by passively accepting what he's going to do or by stopping him. Both, it seems to me, could be love.
Is there a helpful role in that particular question? Yes?
I wasn't here last Thursday, so I didn't give a guess, but having heard your co-op, the thought occurred to me that the answer to the question is no, faith must not be compromised to me. But the reason we have difficulty with that is because we can't define faithfulness. Theologians differ in what you define faithfulness, because they differ in how we define, you look at Scripture. You say, well, what are you going to be faithful to? You're going to be faithful to the Word of God. And theologians, everybody differs in what the Word of God says. The Celts have been very popular because they try to define specifically what to be faithful to. Legalistic rules about I will be faithful to my hair code, I will be in my dress code, and those type of things. But I don't know if that's, you know, to that extent you can be faithful, but we don't define very clearly what you mean, what really what faithfulness really means.
Let me give one illustration. Maybe it would be better to get an illustration and then maybe people could derive. I said at the Bible study there was a coach, a basketball coach, and he said, faithfulness or effectiveness, we have to win. Okay. I then gave a story of a coach who coached our oldest son in a little town in West Virginia, who was one of the finest people I ever met, a good coach. He wanted the team to have a good time. He wanted all of them to get to play. He had them have a desire to win, but that was not the only thing. And they all had a good time playing basketball. And they had a season of 14-4. Win. 14 wins. 4 losses. As I said it last week, and it's a Brueggemann quote, the jocks in town got him fired. I guess 16-2 might have made it, or 18-0, he would have been back. All right. Roll Ben said, maybe this is the place to get it. If we would agree that he had the right value system as far as he did a good job of coaching, but he had people ahead of a winning record. He had what it might do to a kid to play ahead of winning. Or let's say he was trying to be faithful as he understood. Roll said, if it had been the jocks in town saying, you cannot put him in unless we're 20 points ahead, I'd have backed the coach and said no. If the jocks in town would have been satisfied with him talking to the Rotary Club twice and he refused to do that, I think he should have compromised a little bit. Okay. Do we need something like that in order to find out where you are? Maybe that's better than theoretical. Or
My point, John, was that the coach could probably have done a better job for more students by giving in enough to be able to stay and continue his principles within that more limiting context.
Good. How do you like that? How do you
feel? I like what he said?
Yeah, how do you like
that? I don't like it because, and of course, we don't know the circumstances. It just seems that I'm a coach at a real low level in terms of the Pro Park in Minneapolis, but... I coach kids that are 9 and 10 year olds in hockey, and I have some things that I'm going to be faithful to, in terms of providing a good time for those kids, learn some skills, and they're all going to skate. And I've told parents that if you're going to come down and yell and scream, I don't want you here. I want your kid. I want his ability and time, and that's what I'm going to be faithful to. And in terms of that coach. Sounds like a great record. It wasn't maybe good enough for these jocks or who they were. And I would you know, defend that kind of coach with his style, because he was more concerned about a more overall kind of thing than just winning.
Yeah, but what happens to the kids now that the coach is fired and they get somebody else that doesn't?
There's always another coach, and maybe that next coach won't be the same kind of person as this coach, but that's life. I mean, it's tough.
There was a Pop Warner football coach once, and a brother of mine was playing Pop Warner football, and he had the philosophy that every kid that was on the football team played, and that was regardless whether the kid wanted to. The kid was off, if he had gone out for the team, he played. And he tried to get everybody on the team to play an equal amount of time, and regardless of how good they were. And the kids loved him because everybody was considered an equal on the team, and some of the kids who thought they were, you know, the jocks on the team, that they were the best, didn't like it too much, but everybody played, and his team wiped out every other team in the league. And they went through, and every kid played, and they never lost. They went, they took the championship. There was a team in the league that hadn't lost a game in 96 games straight for seven years or something like that. They had never lost, and they wiped them out. And he had done it, allowing every kid on the team to play every game. And you know, I think that that's the way a coach should, that's the way I think it should be done.
Yeah, but that's having it both ways, and that's not the problem, is it?
Is it impossible to be faithful and, I mean, is it effective? I mean, is that...
Oh, the coach was perfectly effective, as I understand it, in terms of the...
Yeah, but getting outside of the example for you, is it necessarily contradicting that to be faithful? Well, that's the question. Do we have to compromise to be faithful? Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't, maybe.
That's the question tonight.
Yeah.
Well, I think we do, because of the armament race in the States and around the world. We say we want peace, we preach for peace, we pray for it, but we give our tax dollars to keep this thing going.
Well, we raised a question a couple weeks ago, do we have to give our tax dollars for that? It was just more faithful, giving our tax dollars and not giving our tax dollars.
That's where the thing would really cut. If we decide not to give our tax dollars, we really said cut the defense budget, that's where we put our debt in the line. Because then we'll be audited.
Until we do that, we're compromised.
That's right.
Is that compromise being faithful? Or is it an instance of not being faithful?
In that, it's not being faithful to
all right, you said it was practical, but is that faithful?
No.
That's really the bottom line. And then we'd all recognize that as a wonderful example of a compromise or something that's practical or something that, you know, lots of other words, but does that add up to faithfulness or does it constitute a failure to be faithful? Anybody, yeah.
I guess for me this summer, this question seems always to be catalyzed in my mind around the disturbing, what I thought was a disturbing turn of events in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. And he apparently was a pacifist through much of the war, and then moved in a different direction towards the end. I could read the book, but I'd rather have Larry say a little bit about how he understands the transition in Bonhoeffer's mind out of his study that allowed Bonhoeffer to move from a pacifist position to a plot to participate in the killing of Hitler. Because I think that's an important example for me of someone who dealt with the question and went one way that I am disturbed by. Would you be willing to do that?
I'll try to do it in short compass. Bonhoeffer certainly was a pacifist of sorts, and on the basis of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that effectively illustrates, I mean, this kind of shorthand for what faithfulness, kind of code for what faithfulness might be in the Sermon on the Mount, not to return evil for evil and turn the other cheek and forgive the cloak and so on. At some point, and then Bonhoeffer was drawn into the resistance against Hitler, in part because of his family and also, of course, because of his own convictions, that Nazism represented a kind of barbarization and genuine crimes against humanity. Bonhoeffer first decided that he could not be drafted into the Nazi war machine, and just off the leave, he came to the United States for a short while, and then decided that was fleeing the place of his responsibility, so he went back and directed an underground seminary, and then he got asked to take up the task of making contact with the Allies, not the Allies of Germany, but the Allies of Great Britain, France, and so on behalf of the resistance. And he did that. And finally, he agreed to be a part of a conspiracy to overthrow the Nazi government and said that if he were called upon, he would, in fact, be willing to pull the trigger to assassinate Hitler. So obviously, he had given up the Nazi position. Now, that was an extreme case, and I think it's important to say that at some point, a decision was made by Bonhoeffer that the system was simply irredeemable. And he said, for example, in a rather graphic image, he said to one of his friends who said, well, we've got to try and change the course of German, work with the German Christians who were supporting Hitler and work in the church and work within our country to steer it in a different direction. And Bonhoeffer said, if you've boarded a train going in the wrong direction, then it doesn't matter how fast you run down the corridor in the opposite way. So a decision was made as to what was, if the larger situation was redeemable or not. That is, whether reform, if to put it in large terms, if a reformist path was possible, then you might think of that as compromise to change the system. If the reformist path was no longer possible, then things were in a state of madness as a whole, then something else was possible. The theological rationale that Bonhoeffer eventually took up for his willingness to participate in the plot was that, in fact, Jesus had taken upon himself the guilt of others and had done so freely. And while the followers of Jesus would not be guiltless, they had nonetheless had the responsibility to take upon themselves the guilt of others. So Bonhoeffer felt that his participation in the plot was an act of penitence as a German for the crimes against the Jews. One example. And it was for reasons of who would have regarded as following Christ to take upon, even though with that qualification he said, we are not the guiltless servant, but we are called to follow Christ. So it was for that reason that we compromised what was earlier pacifism. I don't know if that answered your question. Sketch of the movement.
It's helpful because it shows how complicated the situation is.
I think that at some point, that doesn't make it any easier, but at some point that there are judgments that have to be made as to what is possible within any given circumstances or any given institution, the choices that you face before you. What direction can be taken? Will what we would call a compromise
lead to something that you might see as a better direction? Or is it a situation in which principle is clearly on the line? I mean, your example of the Christians in the New Testament, that was a case of idolatry. The 5 minutes with the incense wasn't simply a question of can we live with this system. That was a case of claims about the faith itself, who is Lord. Now that's a clear-cut case. I don't think the basketball coach is quite the same.
Mark, it seems that we're getting down to kind of a thing between ethics, as far as situation ethics or absolute ethics is. We're being faithful to the word of God, which is love. Is love as defined in the Sermon on the Mount, or is love what we decide is love in this situation? Anybody can respond to that? Situation versus absolute ethics.
Well, I think that's what God commanded us to do. My greatest commandment is to love one another as I have loved you.
And what does that mean, to love? Is it to love as defined in some of the mind, or is it to love as you decide for yourself?
Well, the Beatitudes are just kind of a spin-off of that, aren't they? And if you look for the love, if you want to judge something, when I judge something, I look for the love in an action. Was the action really given by love, or was it given out of some other reason? And a lot of times when you do things out of love, it's a sacrifice that you make yourself. Okay. So, I don't know whether that clarifies anything.
The only answer that I've heard, and it's not even a direct answer to the major question so far, is something like, well, that depends on the situation, maybe, or something. I still haven't heard anybody just say categorically in some elaboration whether or not faithfulness includes compromise, or whether or not to compromise is not to be faithful.
Mark, yeah. I don't think it's possible to be faithful to Jesus Christ and not to compromise. I can decide to feed a beggar that comes to my door, or to visit a prisoner, or to clothe somebody that needs it, or I can decide not to hit the person that's going to strike me. But every time I drink a cup of coffee, I mean, I can stop drinking coffee, but I live in a system where there is so much oppressive reality that I would have to stop living, practically, in order not to be hurting someone by the way that I live. Whether it's drinking a cup of coffee, or whether it's paying my tax, my income tax, thinking that if I only pay 45% of it, that's going to go to HUD and Hugh, and the Pentagon isn't going to get it. And that's a moral place for me to stand, and yet I know that it's not effective and practical, so I know it's just a matter of the Treasury Department coming into our bank account and taking it out. I do not think it is possible to be faithful to Jesus given the culture and the society in which I live. Therefore, I think it makes me understand grace all the more, and the need for daily repentance, and knowing that what I'm doing is not faithfulness. Knowing that God's going to pick me up and dust me off and say, we'll try again tomorrow, but I'm still in the system, and I'm still doing the same things that I know cause injustices throughout the world to other people.
Do you think it's better to remain in that system, or to be as seen and withdraw from it?
I don't know that there's another place to go that's any better.
Don't we confess in our creed or in our liturgy that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves?
Mm-hmm. But didn't Jesus come to do that? Aren't we
free? Yes, but when we ask Him to forgive us, and that's where grace comes.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm elaborating on.
Anyway. Yes, sir.
I'd just like to suggest that there was only one who was faithful and was capable of being completely faithful.
I would say that my answer would be that faithfulness can't be separated from effectiveness. We're called to be faithful to love, and that's in terms of effectiveness. You can't separate the two, it seems to me. You're called to be faithful to being effective.
But it's when
But you mean by effective loving.
Yeah.
But if we take upon ourselves the judgment of what is successful or effective, I think that's where we get into trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we daily face, that choice again. Is this faith, is this effective in God's eyes in the long run? Or is it, well, I think God can't handle the situation, so I've got to make the decision for him and decide to kill this man.
Seems to me, too, that faithfulness is a process of discovery for all of us, and really a process. When I think about my own life, and when I think about what I thought was faithful 2 years ago, or even last week, is very different from what I think is faithful now, as I listen to other people share, and as I learn about myself, and as Christ reveals himself to me in my life, and challenges me, I think it challenges all of us to constantly be pressing out against the limits of ourselves. And I agree, I don't know that we can ever be fully faithful. I think it's what we're challenged to be, and I think it's what we struggle to be, or what we should struggle to be, but it really is a process.
Okay, but notice that the question never was, can anyone be fully faithful? Because I think the answer to that would pretty much, by everyone, be no. Can anyone be fully faithful? This gentleman's point back here is apropos, it seems to me. The question was, can faithfulness be compromised? That is, as you're compromising in any one of the particular ways that have been suggested, Roland's example, this gentleman's example about taxes and so on, as one finds oneself doing those things, are those to be counted instances of faithfulness or instances of failing to be faithful? I think that's the question. And we shouldn't confuse that question with the other question of, can any one of us in this world be fully faithful? Because I think the answer to that is no. And I think we'd all agree with that. Maybe someone wants to argue that point. But the point really is the other one. Yeah,
I'm not quite ready to let Mary off the hook yet. I guess my question to you, Mary, was, do you think a person is more faithful were he to find a community where he can retreat and be faithful, or by participating in a world where you know you're not going to be able to be completely faithful?
I think that's what the theology of the cross calls us to do, is be right in the world where there's hurting and where we're going to be hurt and know that we're hurting. I guess I don't want to be an Essene, but I want to keep daily asking the question of what does faithfulness mean, and I want a community of people to help me struggle with it.
Amen. Okay, anybody up there has their hand up that I haven't seen, but there's someone down here, but I don't want to miss it yet.
With your helpful redefinition there, that none of us can be completely faithful all the time, I would like to add that I don't think faithfulness can be compromised. To answer the question directly, I would say no. If we say that, in the ultimate sense, what we mean by faithfulness is that we worship one God. Now, within that faithfulness to that God, we know that we will stumble and fall. The question then always is, where do we turn at that point? And it seems to me faithfulness ultimately means, even in those stumblings and fallings, we turn back to that same God to look for our forgiveness and look for our refreshment and look for our new power to go out again. So I would say faithfulness is inextricably bound up with who our God is and what
and we are being idolatrous when we turn any other direction back to that God, despite what our actions are. Even if we fall, if we come back to that God to go out again, then I think we've been faithful. And that faithfulness, it seems to me, cannot be compromised without us having to admit to ourselves that we've erected another idol somewhere and that we're not worshiping the God of our creed.
And against the wall back there, did you have your hand up? Anyone else on this point? Can we give content? Yes, Jim.
Well, I would just concur with what Marty said, that faithfulness cannot be compromised, and that if the one way that we try to do that is by changing the definition of faithfulness. I think the scriptures are not vague. I think they're very clear. And one way we try to avoid repentance, going back to the God that loves us, one way we try to do that is by changing the meaning of faithfulness. And when we do that, we end up with what Larry read about tonight in Vespers, cheap grace. If we keep grace as it is, costly grace, and faithfulness as clear as the scriptures say it is, then we will strive toward that, failing often, of course, but that we will go back in repentance to that singular faithful God. So I think, faithfulness cannot be compromised. And the signs of its compromising are all around us when we're forever trying to turn it into cheap grace or soften it up or make it more palatable.
Bill, do you have a hand
up? Well, this has always bothered Christians down through the centuries, I'm sure. It bothers me. I take great comfort in the attitude of Martin Luther about it. And I guess he got this from the Apostle Paul in that one passage, not as though I'd already attained either, were already perfect, but I follow after, press forward. The prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. But Martin Luther put in Latin, simul justus et peccator. And that translated freely means we are at one time saint and sinner, simultaneously. What I'm getting at is the acceptance of that. We may want to be faithful, but in our sinnerhood, we are unfaithful at times. And there are other times we deploy a little bit more of our sainthood and are very faithful. The martyrs were very faithful. That's why we call them saints. And I think in my own personal life that this has been the thing that has been able to pull me through a lot of pretty trying circumstances. That's all part of the gospel, all part of the grace. And it's not cheap grace either. It's a struggle to reach that point where you accept yourself as God accepts you in Jesus Christ.
It just popped in my head after Jim talked. I kind of like the direction that we're talking right now. It seems to fit for what I was thinking, but when Jim mentioned about one way we compromise is to sort of avoid the knowing what it is that we need to know about what faithfulness means. And I was thinking that's one thing that really happens up here. You're kind of confronted all the time with what is it to be faithful. And I don't go to a whole lot of Bible studies at home, but they're kind of compelling up here because you suddenly have a bigger picture, a more clear picture of what faithfulness is. And it's a whole lot easier to go home and think of, listen to all the cultural reasons why we do or do not do things. And all the monetary and rational and, how we always fall into these little traps. And then we don't have to, that's a really huge compromise, is not knowing.
pretending that we don't know what it is.
Let's come back to the football coach or basketball coach for just a minute. One of the remarks that I got into discussion after John's Bible study was that I used the example, for instance, that if I were that coach, I think there are some principles on which I would be absolutely clear. For instance, if the jocks in town came up to me and said, "Do not let the Smith kid play because he's not worth anything," or else. In that case, I think I have no choice but to opt for the Smith kid. Under no circumstances, no matter what, how much good saving job or future generations of kids in that town, I think there my choice is clear. But if, on the other hand, they said, the basketball coach is expected to appear at the annual Chamber of Commerce dinner and give a rah-rah speech and so forth, even though that may be against my principles, I guess I would probably do that. I don't think that really hurts anybody. But the response to me, and I'd like to get your reactions to that, was that the minute you start consciously to compromise like that, then, well, I gave the speech, well, I can give a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and pretty soon I'm not letting the Smith kid play. So the compromise is dangerous.
Okay, what was the what if, or if? Would that make a difference in your compromise or not?
What do you mean?
What if he said, you better not let the Smith kid play or I'm going to report you to the principal? What if he said, you better not let the Smith kid play or I'm going to see that you're kicked out of this town? What if he said, you better not let the Smith kid play or I'm part of the mafia and your wife's going to be killed? This is really make an extreme example. What does it make a difference as to the threat on how much you compromise?
I suppose actually, Marion would, but I don't think it should. But my principle against giving rah-rah speeches, I have no hesitation in compromising that. I think I would need some guidance and grace as to know where to stop compromising. I think it is a dangerous position.
Yes.
The delineation that I have to keep making through this whole discussion is what we're being faithful to or to whom. And I feel in the case of the basketball coach, for example, it seems like he is supposedly being faithful to a set of rules or principles. Or are we being faithful to Jesus Christ, like somebody over there was speaking to, that issue? I guess what I was thinking we were going to be talking about tonight is not a set of rules or regulations or even our own interpretations of the Bible, but the person of Jesus Christ and how he daily and minute by minute answers our particular problems and how one sort of set of circumstances changes from day to day for us depending on how he leads us.
But doesn't my faithfulness to Christ ultimately determine that set of rules by which I live? I don't see that I can separate them.
I guess I see that they change. They change for me daily. In one circumstance, you might say, go to this particular thing, even though it's against my personal principles. The next day, there may not be a purpose.
Okay, I guess, said better, I think.
I want to be faithful to the person of Jesus Christ, even though I cannot always be. And I think that's the issue to me.
You just said better, I think, what I was implying that is that I have some principles which are simply my personal principles, and some which I think aren't, and my personal principles, I never worried that much about.
Okay.
If it's dangerous, as I suppose it is, to start compromising, it's certainly also very dangerous to refuse to compromise. We look around the world today and we see the worst crimes are being committed by people who are so sure of what they're being faithful to that it's worth killing all kinds of other strangers, whether we talk about Catholics and Protestants in Ireland or talk about Israelis and Arabs in the Near East, or pick your own trouble spot. Well, you see people with very, very deep convictions, very, very sincere faithfulness, committing just horrible atrocities. And there's a responsibility in compromise that makes compromise desirable. It's dangerous not to. Jesus said, I think he said to be perfect. Now, I don't think he was a fool. And so what could he have meant by that? And it suggests to me it's a better part of modesty on the part of most of us to acknowledge our own inability to discern exactly and accurately the will of God or what following Jesus in particular 20th century circumstances mean. There may be some of us who can discern this, and some of us perhaps are called to be saints and martyrs and so on. It may be that Arafat, the leader of the LPO, will turn out to be one of these people. It may be that Khomeini in Iran will turn out to be one of these people. Maybe they do have the vision and they're right, and it'd be just a terrible mistake for them to compromise. But I think most of us are not called to that. I don't think most of us are expected to assume the responsibility of knowing so surely what is right. I'm scared of people who talk to Jesus, especially those who hear him talking back. I'm scared of people who don't want to compromise, who see compromise as sinful or see compromise as wrong. I'm scared of the tendency to become a zealot that I find in people with convictions that are too deep.
I'd like to go back to coaching again. I'm afraid that this might sound like I'm evading the central question, but let me pose two coaches, and let's use the first coach as the one that coached in West Virginia, and his record was 16-4, I guess. And let me say that he is a humanist. He doesn't believe in Christ, but he has his principles, and he behaves as was described. He just happens not to be Christian. And another coach is sort of a Pharisee. Yes, he does all the motions. He goes to church, he tithes, sees that his children are confirmed and all that stuff. But when he coaches, he's very harsh with his players. He only plays to win. And in fact, in every way, demonstrates a lack of his faith in life. And my question then is either of these coaches a Christian? Is this one or the other? What bothers me, I guess, is whether places where humanism coincides with Christianity is such a Christian, even if they claim not to be.
That sounds to me like the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were outcasts as far as the Jews were concerned. They were second-class citizens. The Samaritan did the right thing. The Levite and the Pharisee walking by, they ignored the problem. So, you might say it's the spirit that motivates you.
Or when Christ elevated the sinner on the cross next to him.
Mm-hmm. Or Mary Magdalene. Giving to Christ. Yeah, but the sinner said, acknowledge Christ for what he was. And the other one questioned.
See, I haven't heard anybody bring up the Ten Commandments on what we what we're really supposed to base our true convictions on. I mean, we've talked all around it. But
you mean as a kind of description of what it would mean to be faithful?
Yeah. I mean, doesn't it? Can't you just go from there then? And that's how you base your true convictions about life. That's how I base my convictions about life.
How do you deal with Romans 7?
Could you help us out for those of us who
well, the law is good and just and true, but I'm a man sold under sin. I don't disagree with the law, and that's what's difficulty arguing with a legalist. The trouble is, there's no way I'm going to even come close. At least that's what Paul says. As soon as you tell me what is good and just and true, whether you're a liberal Democrat or a Reagan Republican, and I may have to agree with you. The trouble is, in my own life, when I'm really honest with myself in my own little closet, I don't come anywhere even close. So the danger of talking about personal Christian ethics is it's so easy in these kind of groups, which I think are necessary and good and true, to say one thing, and then, you know, you get back to wherever you go, and if you're really honest with yourself and you continue to read the scripture, you find out how skitsy you really are. By the time you hit 40, you know it, and then nobody can convince you otherwise. You know, in John 8, you know, where they started stoning the gal, it was beginning with the elders that they left, and I'm just beginning to understand why. You know, they knew themselves that the guy with who hasn't fooled around, throw the first stone, you know. And they beginning with the elder, they started leaving. So the trouble is when you begin to really ask yourself, and I think you do after about, at least I did at 35 or so, you know, what do you really believe? I mean, after you fight with the Baptists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the theologians and you come out the loser or the winner through all these fights, what in fact do you really believe? And I think it comes out very... if Christ doesn't accept you, somebody said this earlier, really the way you are, and hopefully the grace of God will begin to grow in you and get rid of some of your more, I don't know whether you start with your secret sins or your obvious sins first, I'm not sure which is safer. But I don't think there's any other hope. And that's why Bonhoeffer bothers me a little. I think, in some ways, you have to excuse me, I think he reversed Luther in that. Not his whole book on cost of discipleship, but Luther called cheap grace Pelagian, the guy that really thought he could earn it. And in some ways, Bonhoeffer almost appears to say, you can almost, you know, you sort of, God tells you something and you do it, and then it's kind of a little exchange that goes on there, and finally you're the really good little boy, and the other guys who are kind of lazy and stupid don't have anything to do with God's grace. And I'm finding out that I'm more stupid and more lazy the older I get, and so I'm kind of in a bind in that sense. You know what I mean? Before I was married, for instance, I knew everything about marriage. And I'll
I'm going to have to invoke the 30-second rule.
Yeah, okay. Sorry. It's a long struggle.
I think Tom's suggestion is very appropriate, that the Ten Commandments, that Jesus came not to destroy but to fulfill. We've been taking the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus as Lord and followers of the way, I don't think that excludes some kind of commandment. The difference between our salvation and our discipleship has to be made, I guess, about three times a week. And it seems to me that's a very important difference that you're talking about. We were into issues of faithfulness that didn't discount an acceptance of God's grace that saved us. In other words, sometimes I think you talk about discipleship and you don't have to go back and do all of the other theology to get there. The comments tonight that we tend to find all kinds of reasons why it's ambiguous, difficult, complicated, Kierkegaard said, if you want to make sure God's word doesn't really reach you, then take 12 commentaries with you into your closet. Because if you read a passage, then probably 6 of them will say one thing, and another 6 will say another. So there won't be any possibility of an encounter with the Word of God. He said, we really are not held accountable for obscure passages. You don't have to worry about the obscure passages. If there's only one passage that speaks to you, that's the one we're responsible for following out. And maybe instead of the basketball coach, we could have proposed John Woolman, who did have it straight, that Jesus, that when we were followers of the way, it meant we should not discriminate against other people who had a different color of skin. He thought that was consistent. I agree. I imagine we could get a fairly good consensus that forms of segregation are not consistent with love or okay. Having concluded that, he went to buy a ticket on a stagecoach to go 37 miles when he was in the upper 70s. He bought his ticket. The next man was black, and they said, you can't ride on our stagecoach. Does faithfulness include compromise? I'll stand with Woolman. I hope I would. He turned back his ticket, and he walked 37 miles. Part of what I think we ought to do is to say, too often, we do know what's faithful, and if it costs or it's not convenient, or we might get a cross burn in our front yard, or the covenant of all of the houses in this subdivision say no blacks, and I do want to live here, I'll make a little compromise. I think we could get it to the point where it was more of our crunch than we probably have. I don't know where your crunch is, but it seems to me that the issue that started all of these the other week was, we tend to, and what I want the church to do, what I want when I gather with other people for the Eucharistic meal, is to remind me that there is a costly, radical nature to the Christian life, that that's its joy, that too is gospel. That's not the fine print that I didn't read, and wow, you were unfair to me. That discipleship is also gift. And I think I want people to remind me that we will tend to undermine that faithfulness with compromise. Now, the reason for a forum is to have the shaping of that question part of what we take in the hour. But if you can find other ways to say that, then it seems to me we're back to where we were last week.